Father, thank you so much for your word, for the teaching of Paul as we look at this passage from Colossians this morning. Please, will you both encourage and challenge us to live the way that we need to, the way that you want us to. Make us want to do that, Lord. Out of thankfulness for all you have done for us. Amen. You and I have just sung these words. Lord Jesus Christ, I would come to you, live my life for you, Son of God. All your commands I know are true. Your many gifts will make me new. Into my life your power breaks through, living Lord. Did we mean those words? Hope so. We're going to look at the passage in Colossians 3, it's page 1184, if you've got a Bible. I hope you have. Would you please follow along? I would say it's always good, as Mark McCary used to say, to have a Bible, to check the preachers they're going along, to follow along, to learn, sneak in a bit of reading of scripture when he's talking or she's talking, share no heresy, that sort of stuff, but also to make sure we understand it. Now, sometimes when a preacher is, well, often when a preacher is trying to draw up a sermon for a Sunday morning or any other time, we look at the passage, we try and take it in ourselves, and then we think, well, how can I express what's being said here in a way that is faithful to the truth of the passage and also faithful to the people who are listening? People who are hearing what we're saying. There's a responsibility to both to the truth and to the people. And we sort of, not massage it, but we use it to have a talk. But sometimes you can do no better than actually work through the passage again. Because that's how the Christian church did it for the first 500 years or so. Sermons proper are a thing that came along several hundred years after Christ. I want to look through this passage, to work through pretty much verse by verse today. Now, we don't normally do that, but I think it's important because there's such good stuff here. Really encouraging, really challenging as well. Bit of background first. Colossae is or was a town in Turkey, what's now called Turkey, and it was not a church that Paul had actually founded himself. If you look at some verses in chapter 1 and chapter 4, we'll see that a fellow called Epaphras was the one who started it. And the background a bit really is that the church members seemed to be being discouraged by certain people, probably Jewish people, telling them they were not really part of God's people. They were Gentiles, you're not part of God's chosen people. And Paul reminds them early on that though they were once alienated from God, they were now reconciled. And then chapter 2, lovely stuff. He speaks about Christ in whom we put our trust, in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So he reminds them first, before he gets stuck in, really, who they're putting their trust in, who they need to trust. Not some idea or some philosophy dreamt up by some clever person, but in Christ, God, who became flesh for us, lived and died and rose again for us. And then having assured them that they really are part of God's people, he then works through what that entails for them in their life. And that's where we are today. The start of chapter 3, first 17 verses of chapter 3. He speaks of the importance of living the right way, living in a way that's compatible with our new life, because he speaks of us having a brand new life, not an improved old one, not, Alan, you've not been very good, try and improve sort of stuff, but he gives us a brand new life. Paul says somewhere else, he speaks of us as a new creation. Here he speaks of us having a new life, and having taken off the old life, put off the old life perhaps, our translation, like taking off old clothes and put on a new one, a new life, a different one. It's a new life we need to live it. And we've got to work through this. So if you can keep your eyes on verse 1 to start with. Paul calls us to set our mind on things above, things that are truly important. Now, there are plenty of things on earth in our daily lives that are important, but we need to set our minds on what God finds important. Not just some sort of spiritual wishy-washy thing. Not be religious. Our faith is not a hobby. Not a hobby. It should be the most important thing in our life. We need our hearts and minds to be set on the things of God. That's what he calls us to, first of all. Why? Verse 3. Because we died with Christ. And our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Because when Christ died, that meant the end of our old life for us. And we have this new life to live. If our old life really has gone, then we're now united with Christ. And that's a big thing to say, because during the week, you know, when you got to Tesco's or whatever, you don't think, is my life united with Christ? We need to concentrate on these things, to remember these things. And we're not called to tidy our lives up, do a bit better. We have this new life, this new nature. We need to live it. We need to live our lives, hand them over to God continually, day in, day out, and let him empower us. But question for you, how often do you feel a sense of power in your Christian life? Every day? No. I got zapped by God once, 35 years ago. I cannot live on that being zapped. Very strange thing, I'll tell you one day, not now. Very real indeed. But you can't live as if something sort of happened to you sometime in the past, apart from becoming a Christian. And we don't feel empowered often. But as our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their faith, and there are millions of them, they'll see that it's often when things are difficult that God draws close to us and changes us, builds us up. We may be going through the fire. He'll take us through it and he will change us. I'm not sure who first said this. I think it might have been Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady who was in the concentration camp, Second World War, and got out of it by mistake. There was an administrative mistake, but her family died there. I think it was her, said, "You realise Christ is all you need when Christ is all you have. Christ is all you need. That's what you realise when Christ is all you have." And that's the witness of so many Christians around the world. Verse 4, and look at this. When Christ, who is your life, is Christ your life? When he appears, then you will appear with him in glory. This existence might be rather mundane, it might be quite good. But generally, there are mundane things to do. Are we looking forward to when Christ will appear, whenever that is, and realise that we will be with him in glory? And that's more likely to be when we die physically. Now, with the penitent thief on the cross, Jesus told him that day he would be with him in paradise. So verse 5. We're told to put to death these things. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Two things on this. Question for you. Are there things that you do that when you look at scripture, you think, shouldn't be doing that, shouldn't be thinking that, but you do anyhow because the other Christians around you are doing it? Are there things that you know not really acceptable, but you treat as acceptable because everyone else is doing it? That's not what Paul calls us to here. That's something we've got to watch out for. What society sticks in our mind. Like, you know, as someone said, this is an analogy, an illustration, because goldfish can't write. But if you were to ask a goldfish in a bowl of water to write an essay on what is water, they'd say, what is water? They're not aware of it. That's just where they are. We are so unaware of things unless we let scripture speak to us. And this greed, which is idolatry, what's that about, Alan? Well, Paul treats greed as idolatry because idols really are things that may be good in themselves, but they take the place of God in our lives. God should be first in our life, should be central, should be our life. And when we let even good things take that place, then that's a case of idolatry, folks. We're looking to them for satisfaction and affirmation rather than God himself. And verse 5. With a new life, you have to leave things behind. My daughter did when she went to New Zealand in 2010. She's back for a while, thankfully. But when she went to New Zealand, she had to leave loads of things behind. And as Christians, we have to leave loads of things behind. And verse 6, something we're not very comfy with. You don't hear in the Church of England very often. Paul speaks about the wrath of God. Often God's wrath is caricatured as God getting them all emotional, a bit spiteful. But there are things that we should be angry about. Bear in mind, if you were with Jesus on that last week, Holy Week, you'd notice he didn't go up to the temple and say, excuse me, these tables are in the wrong place. Would you mind moving them? I've got stuff to do. God gets angry, not emotionally, but there are things that God is angry about. Injustice. We should be angry about things. Control ourselves. But we are called to have a right sense of justice, including in our lives, how we act. There's sometimes, and people rightly point out, there are plenty of non-Christians who do good things. There's a story, I don't know if I've said this before, but there was an illustration that I found really helpful, maybe you will, about God and people's motivation. There was once a teenager who was really, really helpful to his. Whenever his mum and dad said, would you cut the grass for us, he went and did it. Even when they asked him to wash the car, clean the car, he went and did it. Trouble was, he never spoke to his parents. And that's how it is with some people today, with many people today. We do stuff, but they have no relationship with God. You wouldn't like it if you got kids, if your kids did stuff but never spoke to you. That is how it often is with people today. Verse 7. Paul here is quite encouraging, first of all. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. He's saying, seems to me, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, they're really a thing of the past for you. Colossians sit up thinking, yeah, that's me, thank you. Thanks for that, Paul. Then Paul goes on to say, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. He's speaking to Christians here, telling them not to get angry in the wrong way, not to rage, not to be malicious, not to slander, not to talk behind people's backs, that sort of thing. Tell people lies about other people. And filthy language. He's telling Christians this is to stop, because you have a new life, live that new life. Verse 11 and verse 12 really ought to be in the same paragraph, because verse 11 leads into verse 12. Paul is saying there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, Scythian or however he pronounce it, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. They're contrasting groups there. Why? Well, what's the result of that? He says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Up until the time of Jesus, God's chosen people were the Jews, particularly the believing Jews. He worked basically through a nation, first a family, then a nation. But now, God's chosen people are all who believe, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile. These people in Colossae seem to have been told that they weren't really part of God's family. Paul is saying, yes, you blinking well are. You are God's chosen people. And some of these things here, who can argue with that we need these, hey? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, all needed. Patience we need when we have no vicar. We've not had a vicar, not had an incumbent for, what is it, like 14 months now? And we will have, at best, one for some months still. And we have an important meeting tomorrow on that. We need patience with each other. Things have gone pretty well, I would say, so far. People have been patient. We haven't had any big bust ups. That sometimes happens in vacancies. Been there, done that many years ago. Verse 13, important one, because shortly we'll be praying the Lord's Prayer. And in the middle of that, there's a bit where we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Verse 13, forgive one another. If any one of you has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So important. That can be really hard, but it is critically important. If you look at what Jesus' words himself, in John 13, he says, everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one for another. And Christians, early Christians were known. There was a Christian leader called Tertullian who said that people knew who Christians were because they loved one another so much, actively, in action. And verse 14, above and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds all those things together in perfect unity. That love is not, you know this, that love is not, oh, I really like this person, or I'm in love with this person. This love is agape love, which is the sort of love that a nurse has for a patient. Forgive me, I've told you this before, but when my father-in-law had a stroke, he had to have an operation, and when we went and see him once, the nurse said to him, is he always this grumpy? He was known as a grumpy old man in the ward. Lovely bloke, my father-in-law, mind you. He weren't very happy at that time. But those nurses treated Stan, not because they thought he was a really nice chap, but he was. He was a grumpy, nice chap. They treated him because that was their job. And our job as Christians is to demonstrate this agape love, what people need rather than maybe what we feel we want to do. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. A reminder to us that we are members of one body. We're members of God's family. We've been adopted into his family. We're part of the worldwide church, his church. And unity and peace as a Christian body, including in our vacancy, are so important. Things we have to work to maintain. We are given this peace because by the Holy Spirit, when we become Christians, whether we know when that was on a certain day or whether it's a long drawn out thing, you can't say a particular day, we have this unity given to us and we have to maintain it. All this is in response to what God has done for us. Thankfulness. And verse 16, this is important to us, which we don't necessarily do all that well. Let the message of Christ dwell in among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Gratitude, again, thankfulness. But do we actually build people up? Do we? Have you got someone who you can trust to say to you, Alan, I don't think that what you said that day there was quite right. You should attain a bit calmer with Fred or Mary or whatever. Or do we carry on blissfully unaware that people might think that we're grumpy or short-tempered or whatever? Have you got anyone who will speak the truth to you in love? So my Sue does that to me. Yeah, she does. But have you got someone who will be open and honest to you? Or are you content to carry on blissfully unaware of how you come across, maybe? Something to think about. One of those things that is useful for that is home groups. Because in small groups, you can be more open, you can be more honest, you can say things that you wouldn't say elsewhere. Congregations like this are great. Sunday mornings are really important. We're told not to give up meeting together in the letter to the Hebrews. But small groups, even if it's over a coffee, something like that, being able to speak in small groups to each other is really good. And also the big things like Spring Harvest or Keswick and so on are really good as well. But do you ever let yourself be challenged? Do you ever say, even in the congregation, I'm concerned that we're doing such and such and such? Or we just let things float by? Last verse, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, to remind ourselves, because we need this reminding that our motivation for pleasing God is not to earn his forgiveness, not to earn our way back into his good books, but because he has brought us in, Christ died for us. He's shown us our sinfulness, and we said, help. Lord, I want help. And God forgives us. We put our trust in what Jesus has done, and we act in thankfulness for that. And we need to get to the point where, well, it's absurd to live the old way, live the old life. We know that's absurd. We need to live the new life that God has given us. But if you look back at verse 4, Paul says that Christ is their life, our life. Is Christ your life? Can you say, this is a big thing to say, can you say, like Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Because that's what we should be living as Christians. And if we're not, we need to. Are we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new life that you've given us because of what Jesus did for us.